right, everyone. This is Mike Foch and Brian Weed.
Hello.
Two middle-aged guys talking about Calvary Distinctives.
Yes, so, finally.
Yeah, Calvary Distinctives 2.0. This is episode 10, and we are in chapter 8 of the book. And this chapter is entitled The Rapture of the Church. So in this chapter, Chuck makes the case for a pre-tribulational and pre-millennial rapture of the church. He's also clear the Bible has things to say about the return of Jesus Christ that can't be ignored. And the distinctive of Calvary Chapel is not just that position, but is that we refuse to not talk about these things.
Which is a great way to say it.
Yeah, there are a lot of places that will refuse to have any type of position on the return of Jesus Christ. Calvary Chapel sees a position there and sees it as important. And so we are going to talk about, just like the Bible does, the return of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, without wanting to criticize anybody, as soon as you read Chuck put it that way, I think it highlights that, oh, it is here. So you do have to decide to avoid it, to not really talk about it. And that allows someone then, if this is their desire, to, as people would say, not have a position.
Yeah. So Chuck's summary from page 73 is this: the rapture refers to that time when Jesus is going to come without warning and take away his church from the earth. After the rapture, the Lord will pour out his wrath upon the sinful world. There are many pastors who claim an ignorance of the rapture or say that they are not certain whether it will precede the tribulation. They say they don't really know where they stand on this issue. I don't believe there is any excuse for not having a position on this issue. We have our Bibles, and we're capable of studying this subject thoroughly. I believe that your view of the rapture will have a significant impact on the success of your ministry.
And I think part of that is just Chuck saying, let's treat eschatology the same way we treat every other important doctrine.
Yes.
Not that we want to argue about it,
sure,
but you're going to have a position on soteriology and how people get saved, on the sovereignty of God, on the inerrancy of Scripture, on the Trinity, on, right? And yeah, not all these are on the exact same level, but he's just saying, let's be honest, there's a lot of information about the last things in Scripture, and let's study it and talk about it the same way as everything else.
Yeah. So in terms of a biblical basis, this chapter, and this is why we encourage you guys to get the book and read through it, this is probably the most biblically systematic chapter of the book. Chuck's pretty thorough here in really going to Scripture and just laying out his case. That said, I'm just going to sum up a dispensational position with a couple references, three particular things. And I think if you see these things in the Scripture, you're going to fall where we fall.
Right.
The first one is we see a rapture. That's John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. So we see a rapture. The second one is we see the Bible teach imminence. Matthew 24, 46, Luke 21, 36, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, Revelation 3, 10, which I think even most people who might not believe in that pre-trib position will admit Revelation 3, 10 is probably the strongest literal verse or passage in regards to the case. And then lastly, I think this one's also important, we recognize Israel and the kingdom of God as still part of God's plan. So Acts 1:6, again, I think is a very important passage because here are the disciples and the apostles literally, yes, looking at a resurrected Jesus, and he doesn't tell them, I fulfilled everything, there's nothing left for you. They literally ask him, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So that thought through his teaching, which he's been with them for 40 days, he's opened their minds, Luke tells us, so that they can understand the Scripture. And they're still thinking Jesus is going to return to Israel, literal kingdom.
When you read contemporary authors on that verse, they a lot of them say, oh, well, this just shows how off they were, that they totally didn't get Jesus' teaching. But there's nothing in Acts chapter 1 to make you think that. Jesus' reply doesn't point you in that direction. And it would be way more simple to assume they knew exactly what they were talking about, and they asked the most logical question after hanging out with Jesus for 3 years, and then to see that in his answer, all he really says is, you don't need to know about that right now. You have work to do, and you're going to get the power of the Holy Spirit to do it.
Yeah.
That's his answer. You're right, Mike. If they were that wrong, after all that time with Jesus, I can only imagine there would have been some exasperation there in his answer. Yeah. Like, what are you talking? Like, have you learned nothing? But he doesn't say that at all. And that's incredibly meaningful.
Yeah. And I think also, just as an aside, and this is sometimes undersold, Luke, who we would say learned his theology from Paul most directly, says some of the most distinct and straightforward statements about Israel still receiving the kingdom. So Luke 1:32-33, Luke 17:20, Luke 19:11, Luke 22:28-30. There's all these promises that, man, they'd be really confusing if they weren't true. So that said, you know, a dispensational position becomes pretty easy once you see Israel as still Israel and the kingdom of God still going to be given to the Israelites at some point, which we would say would be the millennium. So in terms of a biblical basis, that's kind of a short form of it. But I do think in terms of application, Chuck touches on a couple things. The one is, again, what we believe about the return of Jesus Christ is going to have an effect on our lives. And the Bible teaches directly, it's going to affect our expectancy. It's going to affect how we live here in this earth. Are we truly strangers and pilgrims? Do I know that Christ is going to return at any moment? And John tells us it will affect our purity, because if I believe Jesus can show up at any moment, that's going to affect the way I live my life.
And you can see this in detail. So there's obviously, if you study these things, you know, there's a resurgence of what's called a historic premillennialism, which we would call post-tribulational theology, eschatology, in the last 20 to 25 years. So if you listen to some of these guys are great teachers. They love the Lord. They love the mm-hmm. Bible. But when they talk about eschatology, they'll say straight up, well, I don't think Jesus could come at any moment because we're waiting for basically like at least some parts of the tribulation to happen, even if they don't think it's a full 7 years. So, but they're at a loss then to explain the urgency and the expectancy, what we call the imminence of Christ's coming, that's pressed on believers in the New Testament. And so you just hear they can't really, they'll just say, well, we need to live like that anyway, even though there's no Antichrist or anything like that. So Jesus can't come tomorrow. And they'll just say that. Another thing there's been a little resurgence of recently is post-millennialism. And you really see it with these people. A lot of what they do is great, but they specifically teach Jesus will not be back for at least 1,000 years, and it's our job to get to work building the kingdom here and now. And that's definitely going to have an effect. Now, some of what they do is great, and any Christian should do it and should just look at some examples of their lives, but you can't follow them all the way because they're, in our view, the teachings, the clear teachings on imminence, you would have to say, well, I don't see anywhere in the New Testament it tells me to hunker down and build a kingdom here because Jesus isn't going to be back until I get that work done.
Yeah.
And so it does have practical effects.
Yeah, and a lot of promises that things are going to get worse before he returns. So I think that, again, these are great brothers and sisters. This is not an issue that is going to necessarily affect your salvation, but it's also something that we see a little differently in terms of, okay, just because of that doesn't mean it's a worthless issue. And the reality is Jesus Christ doesn't believe in a pre and mid and post trib rapture. Right.
And he hasn't said, I just don't know.
Yes. So one of these is actually true, and that means the other ones are wrong. So if I don't have it right, and we should all have our conviction, but the reality is anything I have wrong that I'm off, somewhat skewed from the scripture, it is going to affect my life, my Christian life, in some manner. My maturity, my motives, my heart outlook. So sometimes we can talk about some of these secondary issues like they don't really matter. No, they all matter because truth matters. And however I slice it, if we end up being wrong, it's going to affect my life somewhat.
Yeah, it is consequential.
Yeah. So, you know, I think that there's a reality where, particularly in our day and age, some of the discussion has shifted where there used to be more arguments about timing and what the Bible might say about stuff, and that stuff is still there. But a lot of particularly what is now taught in colleges, a lot of what is the amill view, which has come in and kind of taken a large portion of the view of eschatology in terms of, you know, great evangelical guys in that community. Those things relate more to the hermeneutics of biblical prophecy than they do just, you know, reading certain verses and piecing them together. Because everybody can kind of do that.
Right. Yeah. So especially with, which probably a lot of you listening to this know, but especially with what gets called the resurgence of, well, usually it's called the resurgence of biblical Calvinism and things like that. A lot of, like Mike said, a lot of great teachers. And most of those guys are the guys writing the modern commentaries in the last 20, 30 years. And so there wasn't, at least for a little while, a huge surge of writing from people writing today in the last 10, 20 years about what we would call the Calvary Chapel view of, you know, the pre-tribulational way of seeing prophecy. And so you can end up with what seems like a disparity, especially as a younger guy. You know, you're reading, well, I'm reading this and this and this commentary, and they're all saying that dispensationalism or pre-tribulationalism doesn't make sense. But there have been voices recently that have begun, I think, to write helpfully, and at least just sort of, I don't think necessarily new arguments, but just update the arguments that were sort of at the foundation when Calvary Chapel was beginning.
Yeah.
Right. And you had scholars like Dwight Pentecost, even John Walvoord, though he sort of spanned some of the generations. And so a lot of people were reading them and say, oh, you know, things to come by Pentecost. But then you have guys writing 20, 30 years later, and they're bringing up new issues. And like you said, Mike, a lot of the issues have to do with how does the New Testament quote the Old Testament? Mm-hmm. How does prophecy work? Is it, you had said earlier, I think, are we looking at something that's just a genre called apocalyptic literature? Or are we looking at biblical prophecy? But in the last 15, 20 years, you have guys like Robert Thomas, right? Who writes that big two-volume commentary, Greek text, exegetical commentary on Revelation. Recommend everybody get it. Yeah. It's not the most exciting reading. It's a little dry, but it's worth it. I've read both volumes. It will repay the labor, and you will get a Greek scholar reading Revelation with you, showing that reading, interpreting prophecy, and this is, I think, the key, the way the Old Testament prophets interpret prophecy is still the most valid way to read New Testament prophecies. So, for instance, guys like Thomas will point out that in, say, the book of Daniel, Daniel receives a prophecy, and then you see the interpretation of the prophecy. And the way it's interpreted, you know, this level of the statue relates to this world historical kingdom. The angel doesn't say it's apocalyptic literature. It all just means evil's going to have its day, but then good's going to triumph, and that's all we can know. The angels are applying the particulars of the vision to particular world historical events. And so, again, we have keys for how do we read prophecy in Scripture, and we take those same keys and we apply them to the rest of the prophecy. It doesn't mean that I'm going to exactly know that every time I see a bear, it's definitely Russia, although maybe. What it does mean is I can expect prophetic statements to refer to specific world historical events, and that's especially relevant, right, with Revelation. Yeah. When I read Revelation, am I reading a general diatribe about the triumph of good over evil, or am I reading the same kind of prophecy Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel got that tells me things are about to happen historically with world kingdoms, and then I can begin to actually see this will be the shape of the future based on what Revelation tells me.
Yeah, so we just like to throw in, because some of the arguments have differed in our current day and age than what Chuck was dealing with right in this chapter, we love to throw some stuff out for you guys to kind of help you. So we want to give you a couple names here, particularly Michael Vlash or Vlach. I don't know how to actually pronounce his last name. Sorry, Mike. If you hear this.
V-L-A-C-H.
V-L-A-C-H. We apologize. But he wrote particularly two really little volumes, which is nice. Love little books. One called Premillennialism and the other Dispensationalism, Essential Beliefs and Common Myths. I wish somebody would have given me these two books in Bible college when I first started to study these things and think about them for myself. They were so helpful, particularly in terms of, again, the hermeneutic of eschatology. How and why we're reading prophecy the way we are, how we see the Old Testament and the New Testament complement each other, not cancel one another out. And I would just encourage any of you, particularly who are just trying to jump into these things, get either one of those books. He also has a great book called Has the Church Replaced Israel? I know, Brian, you got a couple other ones too.
Yeah, yeah. So what Vlach, if that's how you say his name, has done, in addition to those three books you just mentioned, which are short and packed, they're worth
the time. Yeah,
they're
really solid.
He's began to attack, I'll say, the underlying issue. So he wrote a big book, A Biblical Theology of the Kingdom of God, called He Will Reign Forever. I've read most of it, I think about 2/3 of it, so I can recommend it. It is great. And if that's an area, like what is the kingdom of God in prophecy? So this is a modern biblical theology on the kingdom of God. And secondly, he recently released, it's called The Old and the New, Understanding How the New Testament Authors Quoted the Old Testament. And that, if you're familiar with the discussions, is maybe the biggest issue. You have scholars like Don Carson, Greg Beale, great scholars, released a huge volume a few years ago on the Old Testament quoting the New. But one of their main things was they wanted to show that the New Testament authors were not believing in an imminent return of Christ and in a literal fulfillment of prophecy. But if you actually go through that book and look at the places where they're talking about prophetic quotations, I was shocked. I bought the book. I love Carson's ministry. I was shocked at how little they actually have to say about eschatology, and how it I'm thinking this is the book that's going to dismantle my eschatology, and it didn't at all. So years later, Vlach released his much shorter, very helpful, The Old and the New. I'd recommend everyone get it, because it's like a class in the hermeneutics of biblical prophecy and scripture quotation.
And a couple other names out there too. Ed Heinsohn, who just went home to be with the Lord. He has great stuff out there online. He has a commentary on Revelation. Really solid dispensational stuff. And Mark Hitchcock, who has plenty of stuff out there as well. Both of them even wrote a book, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? Really solid. And all three of those guys, I also appreciate, they have a great heart. They're not out there slamming people. They don't have a negative attitude toward maybe some of these other interpretations or people of those beliefs. I love the heart behind them as well. But those are some other more modern names where you can find a lot of their material, and it's great. And I know you got another guy,
yeah,
too.
Well, Mark Hitchcock also helped, I believe he edited or updated something, John Walvoord's commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So that's highly recommended, because that's just a solid classic treatment of the Thessalonian letters. But I think Hitchcock helped, you know, just sort of move it into today. Mm-hmm. And then I also recommend Dr. Craig Blazing, especially his work on the Day of the Lord prophecies and how it relates to the rapture. So that's Blaising, Craig Blazing. You can, on YouTube, actually might be the best way to get his stuff, because a lot of his work, he doesn't have his own books so much as their chapters spread throughout different books. A lot of his work is online in sermon form. So if you look at the Day of the Lord lectures that were done at Dallas Theological Seminary a few years ago, I would recommend all of them. But just in summary, he shows that the prophecies of the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament are directly connected to and picked up by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse and in passages like Mark 13. And then it's exactly the language Paul picks up in his letters to the Thessalonians when he talks about the rapture. And Blazing's main point is to show very rigorously biblically that the Day of the Lord is the seven-year tribulation, and that the rapture of the church occurs at the commencement of, you could call it the first event of, or the thing that happens just before, the Day of the Lord. And then the Day of the Lord is that seven-year period of judgment, which culminates in the final return and judgment of the Lord and the return of Christ. And so I highly recommend listening to Blazing work that out, because there's a guy who's working exactly like you'll hear any of the most recent commentators work, but he's doing it. And this goes back to the first thing that we said about what Chuck wrote. He's doing it with the same level of attention to biblical detail that we're going to apply to all the other doctrines that we care about.
Yeah. Yeah. So we see, again, in Calvary Chapel, a pre-trib, pre-mill view, a dispensational view of the scripture. But again, that's related to the teaching of all of scripture, the value of all the word of God. These things, they remain connected for us. And we really see those things as essential. They're particular distinctives of the Calvary Chapel movement. And what Chuck wrote was great and really solid, and kind of, we hope, as an additive to add those names in there for you again. Michael Vlock, Craig Blazing, Ed Heinsohn, Mark Hitchcock. You got plenty of material there. You know, if you read those guys and you're not convinced, then you're not convinced. You really don't need a ton more to kind of work through some of the modern issues and to see what we would say is pretty clear and important in the scripture. And we refuse to not take a position on those things because we believe that they are important for every Christian's life. And one of them is right. There's not a ton of views, you know, again, about the rapture, but we can't act like it's not valuable.
Yeah, and so maybe some of us would say, well, I don't know that I'm excited about, I want a distinction in my church to be that we're all reading the newspaper online now and then like all trying to interpret every detail of prophecy. And okay, fine, but are we saying we want churches where here's a distinctive of our churches? People are expectant for and excited about the return of Christ, and that flavors their life, and they're not thrown off by the difficulties of the world. When the world gets more difficult, it doesn't undermine their faith. It actually might make them more excited to serve Jesus. Based on Chuck's chapter, based on what the Word of God teaches here, we're just saying, let that be a distinctive of our churches. People excited to see Christ and expecting that they could see him any day.
Mm-hmm. So again, if you got other questions about those things, or maybe you're looking for other resources or something, you can shoot us an email, mfosh@ccphilly.org, beweed@ccphilly.org. Thanks for listening in. Hope you guys got something helpful out of this. All right, see ya.